I'm going to be taking on a more of a teaching style in this next book that we're going to look at. We're going to look at the book of the Acts of the Apostles. So if you'd open your Bibles there, we are going to take it verse by verse and just comment as we go by each verse. So there's going to be more teaching and less preaching, that's what the preaching service is for, right? So, let's get there. Acts chapter number 1. I'll give you a few of the particulars about this book that might help you understand some things. In your Bible, the title page to Acts probably says the Acts of the Apostles, which was correctly named by the King James translators, since this book is plainly the Acts of the Apostles. The book begins with the Acts of Peter, James, John, and the 11, as they choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, as they wait for Pentecost. They preach to Israel, they heal the sick, they choose deacons, they raise the dead, they open the doors of the kingdom of heaven to the Gentiles. Matthew 16:19 talks about that. Jesus does. And the book ends with the Acts of Paul and Silas and Barnabas, who are also called apostles in Acts 14:14. As the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, still accompanied by the apostolic signs and wonders. Okay, Romans 15:19 and 2 Corinthians 12:12. Why don't we look at those? I don't just want to throw them out to you and you don't know what I'm referring to. Romans 15:19. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. This is the Apostle Paul doing his acts through many signs and wonders. Okay, and 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Okay, so the Apostle Paul also exhibiting those signs of an apostle. Critics of the King James Bible have suggested other titles to this book, such as the Acts of the Holy Apostles. Rome would like that. They like holy this and holy that and holy cow. But another title that's been suggested is the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, the Acts, the demonstration of the resurrection, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Okay, you might find those in one of those new Bibles. Now we understand, of course, that the apostles could have no power to accomplish these acts apart from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in them and through them. Okay, Acts has 28 chapters, 1,067 verses, and 24,250 words. You can count them up and check me out on that if you like. It is a transitional book. That's important to understand. It takes you from Matthew to Romans, showing you the development of the early church, the development of Christian doctrine, the problems involved in overcoming prejudice, and the calling out of the greatest Christian who ever lived, giving us the pattern for real biblical Christianity. All right, what is the pattern that's given in this book? We see a pattern of street preaching, going out in the streets and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see a pattern of prayers being answered. So there's a pattern of prayer too, isn't there? There's a pattern of soul winning. Okay? And that's what happens when you go out and proclaim the gospel. A soul will come to Christ. There's a pattern of how to deal with doctrinal controversy. Okay? A pattern of persecution. Pattern of the revelation of salvation by the grace of God alone, revealing how to be saved through God's grace and faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Number seven, Christians organized into local churches. Number eight, believers only partaking of water baptism. Now that's what the book teaches, but if you don't like that, believers baptism, all you got to do is remove a verse and you can teach something else. And that's what the new Bibles have done. And what is that, Acts 8:38, I believe it is. That's the one they remove. Let me take a look and make sure I'm telling you right. Yep. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Oh, it's actually verse number 37 they remove. Philip said, he's talking to the eunuch who wants to be baptized. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Okay, if you are a believer, you can be baptized. That's what he's saying right there. And he answered, the eunuch answered, and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you remove that verse out, and you can teach infant baptism and all sorts of other things. Okay? This book shows us only believers can be baptized. Number nine, it shows us the expectancy of the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He could come at any time. Number 10, Christian charity and unity of purpose is demonstrated. Number 11, missions and missionary activity as the essence of obedience to the Lord Jesus. Okay, supporting missionaries. And number 12, Bible teaching in the local assembly. Okay, so that's the pattern that we'll see as we go through. Acts was written by the beloved physician. That's what he's called in Colossians 4:14. That's Luke, Dr. Luke. And this is apparent. The way we figure this out is by looking at the first verse. If you look there, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus. Okay, what's a treatise? It's a discourse. It's a written discussion or communication. And so, who was it that wrote a former treatise? Who has already written a treatise to this person named Theophilus? Okay, well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we find out that it is Luke who wrote to one whom he calls there most excellent Theophilus. Okay? Pretty easy to figure out. Or it ought to be, but it sure does cause a lot of problems with some people. But then he says here in verse number 1 that he wrote of all that Jesus began. All right? Began. Both to do and teach. So if the former treatise, the letter or the writing that Luke wrote before, the Gospel of Luke, if that talked about what the Lord began to do, then it stands to reason that this current treatise is going to be about what he's continuing to do. You understand? So what we have in the book of Acts is the ongoing or the continuing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, not on the earth in his own body, but on the earth in the body of believers, the Lord working in you, through you. Okay, now let's do this. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, because these are going to run right together. Okay, one going right into the other. Luke chapter 24. And here we're going to find the last words that the Lord spoke to the disciples in verse 49. Luke 24:49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem. Right? Tarry ye. Don't go anywhere. Stay here. Wait. Until ye be endued with power from on high. Wait here. There's going to be power coming on you from on high, from heaven, from God in heaven. So the conclusion of Luke lines up with the beginning of the book of Acts. But if you read enough commentaries, you're going to find that there's many men who refuse to acknowledge that Luke wrote the book of Acts, or even that he wrote the gospel that bears his very name, Gospel of Luke. They will not say who wrote it, but only that it was, they'll say it was composed by a first century Christian. We don't know who. Well, we do. All right. And the Bible says back in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. To do and to teach. That is the order. We need to follow that order. That order is very important. Jesus did first, and he taught second. I mean, now, listen to this cross-reference. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, but it's Matthew 23, verse number 2. Jesus speaking there, the Bible says, Jesus saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Verse 3, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. Okay, so they are teaching you the right things. But then he goes on, he says, but do not ye after their works. But don't copy the way they do things. For they say, they got all the right words, they know how to teach, and do not. They're not practicing what they preach, okay? They're not doing what they're telling you to do. So there's quite a difference between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And the difference is, he didn't just teach. He did, and he taught. First and foremost, he was a doer of his Father's word and his Father's will, and we need to be also. And then secondly, he was a teacher thereof. Okay, now verse 2 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And those commandments are given in Mark 16. Turn there, please. What are these commandments that Jesus gave his disciples and then was taken up into heaven? Mark 16. And verses 14 through 20. Mark 16:14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Sound like a commandment? It's a commandment. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Okay, now that is not adding baptism to salvation. That's just saying a believer is obviously going to be obedient and be baptized. Okay, but he that believeth not See, it's, and he doesn't mention baptism there, shall be damned. It all has to do with faith, with believing. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere. Now look, the Lord working with them. So he is present in the person of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say working through them or for them or by them, but with them. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now, the passage in Mark that we just read is probably the most consistently attacked passage in all the Bible by the critics of the King James Bible, the received text. And most of you have probably read or heard that the last 12 or the last 8 or the last however many verses of Mark are not supposed to be in our Bible, because they're not in the Vaticanus manuscript, and they're not in the Sinaiticus manuscript. Okay, now, isn't it interesting that Acts 1 and verse number 2 references a portion of Scripture that the critics of the Bible are trying to convince us doesn't belong in the Bible? Now, how can you say the last half of Mark 16 shouldn't be in the Bible when Acts chapter 1 says that before Jesus was taken up, he met with his apostles, whom he had chosen, and he gave them very pointed, very specific instruction, which instructions they did carry out. So, without spending years traveling to Europe and researching manuscripts and debating how the texts were transmitted and all that, your support for the second half of the book of Mark 16 is Acts chapter 1, verse 2. And you can be confident of that. Okay, saved you a lot of trouble there. The Holy Spirit, through Luke, refers to the commissioning and the instructions given to the apostles in Mark chapter 16. All right, so he, through the Holy Ghost, gave commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. All right, now here comes another place where the critics attack our Bible. Verse number 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. And that's where the term or the phrase comes from. You know, you've seen the movie The Passion of Christ. It has to do with his suffering on the cross. Okay, so it is a Bible term. It's not found in the Gospels. It's found in the book of Acts. His passion. Okay, after his passion by many infallible proofs. You might want to underline that word, infallible. Because if you don't have a King James Version, you don't have the word infallible. Okay, NIV, New American Standard, Living Bible, Amplified Bible, and many more, they don't have that word infallible. I'm glad that I have infallible proofs. I want something more than just convincing proofs. That's the word that they use in the new versions. Okay, now you might be able to convince me of a lie, right? If you're good enough, if you're a good liar, you can convince me of a lie. But the Bible says infallible proofs. That means there's no possibility that these things could be faulty, that it could be wrong. There's no possibility of it being incorrect. It's an important word. And then, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Okay, so we need to get this right here at the start. And I'm not going to dwell on it, but I'm just going to make reference to it, though, as we go through. But there are some interpretations of Acts. You know, they'll say Acts 1 to 7, chapter 1 to chapter 7, 1 to 12, some of them, and some are different. There's variations of it. But there's some interpretations that rely upon logic rather than on what the Bible says. They don't rely on the scripture, they rely on their brain. And here's the only safe way to study scripture. You must make certain that no verse and no passage of scripture contradicts your idea, your doctrine, or your teaching before you hold to that idea. Okay? If any part of scripture breaks down or contradicts your teaching or your idea or what you think about a scripture, you've got to be willing to abandon your idea. Okay? Now, the idea that's taught by Bullinger and the hyper-dispensationalists is that from Acts chapter 1 to chapter 7, the apostles were trying to bring in the Jewish kingdom. And when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees stoned Stephen in chapter 7, well, the Lord decided, okay, just forget this idea of bringing in the Jewish kingdom. Let's go ahead and start the church. All right? Now, take a look at Acts 1 and verse 3. When Jesus is preparing the apostles for their ministry of going forth with the Holy Ghost and preaching, what did he speak to them about? Things pertaining to which kingdom? Which kingdom? The kingdom of God, not the kingdom of heaven. He did not speak to them about an earthly kingdom. He spoke to them about a spiritual kingdom. He did not prepare them or instruct them into how to go out and bring in the kingdom of heaven, that is, the earthly kingdom, through Israel. No, he spoke to them about going out and bringing in the spiritual kingdom into which men enter by a new birth. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Okay, I think this is interesting. The phrase kingdom of heaven is not used even one time in the book of Acts. Not once. In Acts chapters 1 to 7, you don't find it there. You don't find it after that. And up to verse chapter 12, it's not in chapter 1 to 28. The term kingdom of God shows up 7 times in the book of Acts. So it's interesting to say that the Lord was giving Israel a second chance to have their earthly kingdom. Okay, that's just your idea. But he wasn't giving them a second chance to have an earthly kingdom. He was giving them a first chance. He was giving Jewish people, Israelites, the first chance to enter into a spiritual kingdom. Okay, to the Jew first, Romans 1:16, and also to the Greek. I mean, you got a scripture like that, who do you expect is going to get the gospel first? The Jew. You will go forth and preach after the Holy Ghost has come. You'll be my witnesses, Jesus says, beginning where? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, beginning at Jerusalem. Then expand. Go to Judea and then keep going. Don't stop there. Go to Samaria and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth until it's covered. Okay? You got to start somewhere. And again, think with me on these terms. Turn with me real quickly to Daniel. chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. That's after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 9. And verse 24. It's a starting point. Daniel 9:24. Seventy weeks are determined upon thy people. Thy people, that's Israel, right? And upon the holy city. The holy city, that's Jerusalem. To finish the transgression. That's the national sin of Israel against God for violating his commandments. The transgression, okay, so that's Israel's sin, Jerusalem's sin. And to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Okay, so there are 70 weeks appointed for the accomplishment of all of those things. Okay, there is a limit that God's giving there. This is how long I'm giving to accomplish these things. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. All right, so that is 69 weeks out of 70, right? That's 69 out of 70 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, and that's, of course, speaking of Jesus on the cross. And the people of the prince that shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And then he goes on. But what do we got here? We've got a 70-week time period. Okay, these are weeks of years. Weeks of years. So it's a 490-year time period we're given here. And at the end of 483 years, we're told Messiah is cut off. Jesus dies on the cross. So what is left is in God's dealings with the Jews. Just 7 years, right? If you do the math, all you've got left of God dealing with the Jews is 7 years. 7 years that we call the time of Jacob's trouble, or the Bible calls it that, and also the Great Tribulation. So there's no room in Daniel chapter 9 for a return to God's dealings with Israel outside of that 70th week, that 7 years that's left. Okay, you can't add an additional year to that for the Jews. You can't have a 15-year trial period or a 20-year, you know, second chance or a 10-year window where God is dealing with Israel and giving them another chance. There's no room for that unless you violate Daniel chapter 9. That the appointed time is 483 years and 7 years. And the only thing left in God's dealing with the Jew is 7 years. You can't change that. So the time from Acts 1:1 to the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7, or the and then the following that, the conversion of Paul, or the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Sometimes they'll use that. Wherever you want to try to extend that second chance or whatever, what you're doing is you are putting in years of God dealing with the Jews that Daniel 9 doesn't allow you to put in there. There's nothing left for that Jew. But when he cuts off that Messiah, he's got 7 years of tribulation. And then the second coming. That's a done deal. That's the way it's going to be. That's why when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. That is, you've got to get out of Israel, okay, and you need to get into Jesus, because Israel's going to get it, and there's no avoiding it. There's no way around it. The only thing left for Israel is to get bashed in the tribulation, and then chapter 3, the times of refreshing shall come. The appeal in Acts 2, the appeal in Acts chapter 3, they're not saying, hey, Israel, get right so you don't have to get punished. The appeal is to individuals within the nation of Israel and telling them, you better get out of Israel, man. now where have you heard that kind of thing before? You better get out because God's going to destroy Noah. Where have you heard that before? Lot, get out of Sodom or you'll die with them. Where have you heard that before? Matthew chapter 24. Hey, the Son of Man cometh. You better flee to the hills, flee to the mountains. Don't stay around. Don't stick around. You'll get smashed. Where have you heard that before? Luke 21. When you see the desolation is nigh, flee from Judea. So the message is no longer, hey, everybody, you better get right. The message is, if you have gotten right, then you better get out, because judgment is going to fall and you can't avoid it. So what's Jesus? And of course, if a person listens to that and gets saved, they'll get out in the rapture before it ever happens. Okay? So what's Jesus going to send these apostles and disciples out to preach? Acts 1:3. Things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom. All right, now, concerning these infallible proofs, President Adams, the President of the United States, said this in 1770, before we were even a nation. He says, facts are stubborn things. Whatever our wishes, inclinations, and passions, they cannot alter the state of factual evidence. I think that's pretty good. And you may say, I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't want there to be a resurrection. I don't see how there could possibly be a resurrection. It doesn't matter what you think or see or feel, or what you're inclined to believe, or what you presumed ahead of time. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That is fact. That is and there's infallible proofs for that. And if the Romans don't like it, well, they're going to have to lie and say that he didn't come out of that tomb alive. And if the scribes and Pharisees don't like it, they'll have to try to shut up those witnesses. And if you don't like it, you'll have to just say, I don't believe it. But facts are facts. Christ died and was buried, and the third day rose again. And there's nothing you can do about it. You can't change it, you can't alter it, and you certainly cannot undo it. All right, verse number 4. And being assembled together with them, okay, that's Jesus meeting with his disciples, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Now, you have this in a number of places. Jesus promised them in John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 that he would send them another comforter. And we just read in Luke 24, verse 49, that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Okay? So you've got, what you've got there then is this overlap. Okay? Luke 24, 49 overlaps with Acts chapter 1 and verse number 4. It's almost like you're watching the sequel to a movie, or the sequel to last week's program, and they're going to show you a few minutes of what happened last week just before they take you into what's going on this week. And that's what Luke is doing here. It's just it's a literary style. All right, in verse 5, this is still Jesus speaking. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now, note carefully, he didn't say they would receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Because if you read John chapter 20, you know that they've already received the Holy Ghost. What he has promised them is that they will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So what is that equated to? What is he talking to? He equates it with John the Baptist. John baptizing with water. Okay? He immersed people completely with water. So what is Jesus going to do? He's going to immerse them completely with the Holy Ghost. Okay, it's of note that he said, "I want you to stay here." And if you jump ahead to Acts chapter 2, I'm sure many of you know the passage, they were all in one place, right? They were all in a room. And the Holy Spirit came down and did what? He filled the place. He filled the place. Okay, now shortly thereafter they were filled, but before they were filled, the place was filled. Okay, now look, if the whole pool is filled with water, what happens when I place you into that water? You are baptized in water. The Lord said, "I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost." What did he do? He filled the whole place with the Holy Ghost, and they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. Okay, and we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 2. Notice he said, "For John truly baptized with water," and then he did not say, "But ye shall be baptized with fire." You remember what the Lord said in Matthew 3:11? He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto..." Oh, this is John the Baptist speaking, not the Lord. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." All right, now the one who came after John is the one who came after John the Baptist, is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And he's the one who baptizes with fire. Notice what the poor charismatic doesn't notice. Notice what the poor Pentecostal doesn't notice. Jesus says in Acts 1:5, "Ye," okay, and he's speaking to just believers here in Acts 1:5. Believers, "ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." He says nothing there about the baptism of fire. How many of you have tried to deal with a charismatic or a Pentecostal and they tried to tell you that Acts 2 was the baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire? Anybody heard that? Okay, I see some heads nodding. Now wait a minute. What is it, again, what is it to be baptized in water? The whole place is full of water, and I am put into that place of water, into the water, okay? That's baptism, complete immersion. All right, so what's the baptism of the Holy Ghost? The whole place is full of the Holy Ghost, and I am completely immersed in the Holy Ghost. All right, well then what would be the baptism of fire? There's a whole place full of fire, and I'm completely immersed in fire. That's the only thing that makes sense and that does not violate the consistent teaching of the Scripture. So John the Baptist is speaking to a multitude, and he says to that multitude, somebody's coming after me who will baptize you. And he's addressing a big crowd, believers and unbelievers. He says, somebody's coming after me who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. If you're a believer, you get the baptism of the Holy Ghost. If you're an unbeliever, sorry, bud, you're getting baptized in fire. Take your pick. So when the Lord's speaking just to believers in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, there's no mention of baptism with fire. Only the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Praise God. So when someone comes up to you and says, have you received the baptism of fire? Tell them, no, thank God. And I never will. I don't want that baptism. I don't want to be immersed in fire. All right. Verse number 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord. Okay, now keep in mind these next words. This is where their thoughts are headed. Okay, this is where they're going in their mind. The disciples, this comes to their thoughts. They say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so they're still on that earthly throne frame of mind. Okay, they haven't been able to shake that earthly kingdom mindset. Okay, remember where we were in Luke 24? Let's go back there. Because Acts chapter 1 picks up where Luke left off. Luke 24. There are two on the road to Emmaus, and they're sad. And the Lord comes and he draws near to these two, and he asks them, why are you so sad? Verse 17, you know, what are you so downcast about? And they said, well, haven't you heard? Well, heard what? Look at verse 21. But we trusted, past tense. We're not trusting now. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Okay, the nation. So what were they looking for? National redemption. What would national redemption mean? The establishment of the kingdom on earth. Okay, so here's what they ask him in Acts chapter 1 verse 6. Lord, is it time? Is it time? Wow, you really are alive. Do we get the national redemption now? Are you going to restore Israel now? Okay, what are they talking about? Is it time for the kingdom of heaven? what's he talking about? What's the Lord talking about? The kingdom of God. There's a difference. The kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom of God. They're two different things. Okay? Until the Holy Spirit indwells these disciples, they're not going to fully understand the spiritual truth of this thing. You know that. If you don't have the Spirit of God, there's a lot of things you don't understand. Okay, so all they're going to look at is the physical truth until they get this, until they get immersed in the Spirit of God. Verse number 7, back in Acts 1:7. And he said unto them, basically, he says, never mind that. Really, that's what he's saying. It's not your concern. He says, it is not for you. You see that? Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you. Okay? They're not in the kingdom business. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Haven't you heard people say, well, you can't know the day or the hour, but you can know the times and the seasons? Because, you know, Jesus said in the Gospels, no man knows the day or the hour of my coming. Well, you can't, you know, so they say that. He just said that you can't know the times or the seasons. Okay? You can't do that either. See, he said it's not for us to know the times or the seasons. All right, so what must that mean? What must that mean? Jesus intends for them, even if they don't know it, Jesus intends for them to operate from day one outside of the time frame of those Jewish prophecies of the Old Testament. I mean, look, if he's going to send them out on the day of Pentecost to start preaching the kingdom and kick off the tribulation and all the rest of that, if that's what they think it is, well, then they can absolutely know the times and the seasons. They could just figure it all out, say, okay, here's the starting point, we've got 3.5 years to preach, and then the mark of the beast is going to kick in, and then we're going to have to flee Jerusalem and get out into the mountains. We got an exact time limit. We've got 42 months. Let's get at it. Okay? I mean, look, if Messiah is cut off and they're going to go out and offer the kingdom to Israel, they can certainly know the times and the seasons because it's for them. Okay? It's all laid out in Scripture. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. He says to them, no, don't set your watch. In fact, don't even buy a calendar. It is not for you to know, which the Father hath put in his own power. But, okay, so now look, in contrast to the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, which the disciples just asked him about, in contrast to times and seasons, the Lord says in verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see the gospel, preaching of the gospel goes out. All right, so let's get this in context. What they are not doing, okay, and then we'll get in context what they are doing. First of all, they are not being sent forth as any Old Testament prophet or group of prophets or king or priests was ever sent forth. They're going to collectively receive an indwelling of power, God himself living in them, working and speaking through them, and David never had anything like that. Abraham didn't have that. Moses didn't even have that. The Levites never had that. The judges didn't have that. He is going to give every single one of them who's a believer the power of the Holy Ghost. That's different. That's different. And he's not going to send them out as a Jeremiah or an Isaiah or a Joel or a Zechariah to tell the nation to do this, to tell the nation to get back to that, to tell the nation to correct this, to tell the nation to straighten out that or else. Even John the Baptist was still doing that stuff. The only message Peter and the apostles have in Acts 2 is get out of the nation. He doesn't tell the nation to straighten up. That's done. I mean, that's too late for that. All they're waiting for is the tribulation. He tells the believers to get out of the nation. Why? They're not bearing witness unto the temple. They're not bearing witness unto the law. They're not bearing witness unto the sacrifices. They're not bearing witness unto the commandments. They are bearing witness unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he told them. That's Acts 1:8. I want you to go out and tell the people about me. Not what came before me, not what prefigured me. Go out, bear witness about me. Isn't that amazing? 22 times in the book of Acts, somebody is going to preach or testify about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not one time is anybody going to be told to bring an offering or a sacrifice or to keep a commandment or to observe a feast day. They're going to be told Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Jesus Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father. They're going to go forth and witness unto him, just like you and I are supposed to be doing. Notice what else they're not going to do. They're not told to go out and win souls or save souls. They're going to go out and bear witness unto Jesus Christ. If people believe, they'll get saved. If people believe, they will be won. Okay, but their objective is not to win people. Their objective is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Because you say, well, what's the difference? Well, if the objective is to win people, sooner or later you're going to be tempted to come up with some schemes or some programs that will enable you to win more people, whether they're saved or not. You just want to increase those numbers. But if your objective is to just let the Holy Ghost use you to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no scheme to that. There's no gimmick to it. There's no shortcut to it. You just do what the Lord told you to do. You're obedient to his command. Go forth, proclaim the truth. And he that will hear, and he that will forbear or not hear, will forbear or not hear. Notice also that Jesus Christ anticipates in these words not the conversion of the nation within a space of a year or 2 years or even 5 years. No, Jesus anticipates, we can see it, he's anticipating a long, steady process of traveling from point A to point B to point C to point D until eventually everyone the world over has heard the gospel. There is an anticipation here of missionary journeys, obviously. There's an anticipation here of you're going to have to travel. There's an anticipation here of finding men, learning languages, working within cultural circumstances. He doesn't just say Jerusalem. He then takes them beyond Jerusalem to somewhere farther, Judea. He then takes them beyond Judea to Samaria. And he then says to these men who, they don't have airplanes, they don't have radio, they don't have satellite communications or printing presses, they don't have internet, world wide web, all that stuff, where it's easy to communicate around the world instantly. No, he says to these men who don't have any of that, but all they've got is their two legs and a voice, he says, to the uttermost part of the earth, go. And that's going to take a while, isn't it? So Jesus has something in view here. What does he have in view? Matthew 16. Let's go there. Matthew 16. What's the Lord planning before he ever goes to the cross? Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now you know what the Apostle Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians? A building. You know what he refers to himself as in 1 Corinthians? A wise master builder. It's obvious that Jesus Christ had in view what he would later reveal to the Apostle Paul. And I'll be showing you later on that what he revealed to the Apostle Paul, hey, that was already in operation when it was revealed. But to say, as some people say, well, you know, there's no church in view in the early chapters of Acts. And if, you know, and if the Jewish leaders would have just trusted Jesus, then he would have just brought in the kingdom, you know, set up his kingdom on earth. I mean, but wait a minute. He said, I mean, how can you say that when the Lord said, I'm going to build my church? And he said, I'm going to build my church in the uttermost parts of the earth. How can you say that? That he's offering some men a way to just skip right over the church and that church never be built. Okay? So again, if there's some point at which an idea or a doctrine breaks down, and this one certainly does, then you've got to just let that doctrine break down. Get rid of it. You can't defend that doctrine in the face of other scripture that doesn't support that doctrine. And Jesus didn't say, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church if I get a chance to. Okay? I mean, he's planning to build a church. And he's planning to build a church beginning with Peter. And listen, I know what the Catholics have done with that, with this verse here, but he is still included in the foundation of the church, right? And we're part of that same church. All right, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Take a look at this. Acts 1, 8. What more could we want or need? Well, first, look verse 2. Verse 2, after he had given commandments. Verse 3, after his passion. And verse 8, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. After. We have the commandments of Christ. We have that. We have the risen Christ himself. And we have the power of the Holy Ghost. All of those are given to us before we're ever asked to go out and speak to anybody. Okay? And isn't that a blessing? Aren't you glad you've got that? Aren't you glad it's not just you and your intelligence? I mean, we're not just going out there and trying to do the best that we can for God. We're going out there with His words. There's power in these words. and we're going out there with His resurrection and with the power of His Holy Spirit. That's not bad. Not bad at all. Sure beats going out with just a brain full of information and no God. That'll never work. All right, so here's something else I want you to see in verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The Holy Ghost coming upon you. This is one of seven references in the New Testament to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Five of these references are prophetic. What does that mean? There are five times when the Lord says the baptism of the Spirit is going to happen. Okay, so it's a prophecy. It's prophetic. Okay, those five times are Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33, and right here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Okay, so there's only two left. One of those is historical. In Peter's report in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, where he just says the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened. This is what happened. And he's referring to what Jesus had done when he baptized with the Holy Ghost. And then there's one more that's doctrinal. 1 Corinthians 12:13. It tells you what this baptism is. It defines the event. All right, so five times the Lord says this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is going to happen. One time the Lord says through Peter, it did happen. And so only one verse in the entire New Testament to give you the meaning and the understanding of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And so we better get this one right. Right? And I mean, that's all you've got to do. You've got to read this one verse. Okay? And it says, for by one Spirit, this is 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. That's what it is. I've got a group of individuals and the Holy Spirit so immersed that group of individuals that they are now no longer separate entities, but they are members of one body, the body of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the definition of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Now again, I don't want to just keep hammering on this thing, but we got to be honest. If the only verse in the Bible that defines the baptism of the Holy Spirit defines it as placing people into the body of Christ, and the place where the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened was Acts chapter 2, how can anyone teach that Acts chapter 2 is not the body of Christ? And it's amazing, they do teach that. I mean, come on, let's just compare Scripture with Scripture and make sure that it lines up. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen. Five times the Lord says, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Okay, one time it happens. I'm told in 1 Corinthians 12 what happened, what it is. When the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, those who received the baptism, they were placed into the body of Christ. All right, well, if that's true, that has to be the body of Christ in Acts chapter number 2. It can't start sometime later after, as they say, after Paul figured out what it was. So here's what you need to watch out for, whether it's a Catholic system or a Jehovah's Witness system or a hyperdispensational system. A system will use the Bible to find support for their system. But God wants you and I to obey the Bible and abandon our system if we have to, if that's what it takes to stay with the Bible. You say, well, yeah, but wasn't Peter preaching to all Jews in Acts chapter 2? Well, isn't that where the Lord told them to start? In Jerusalem? What do you think you're going to find in Jerusalem? It's kind of a Jewish city, isn't it? So it just stands to reason. All right, but he's telling those Jews to get out of the nation, get into Christ. You don't forget that. All right, verse number 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You got to admit, that had to have been probably the most exciting thing that ever happened to these guys. I mean, look, they weren't there for the resurrection. They missed that. But well, come again to Luke 24. Let's read. Luke 24, verse number 50. Starting at 50, I want you to see verse 51. Luke 24 and verse 50. And first thing I want to do, I want to read this to you from the New American Standard and the NIV, because they're both the same. See how you like this one. Luke 24:50. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and they worshipped him. Period. The new versions don't tell you where he went. They just say he departed. Well, he went to New York or whatever. Maybe he went to Chicago. He just departed. We don't know. No, look what it really says in your Bible. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. All right, now, so in between verse 51 and 52, you have Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Okay, now watch. Look at Luke 24:52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Okay, and now look at Acts 1:12. 1:12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So you get some things from Acts chapter 1 and some things from Luke 24. He lifts up his hands, he blesses them, they watch him as he ascends up into heaven. Then, Acts 1 verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And angels often appear as men and in pairs. Okay? And remember, Jesus said that you need two witnesses, right? Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. So you got these two men in white apparel that stood by them. Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not another, not a substitute, not an imposter, not a reincarnation, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Okay? Look at verse 2. Taken up. Taken up. Look at verse 9. Taken up. And verse 11. Taken up. That's pretty neat if you think about it. What have you got in the harvest? You've got first fruits. He takes up the Old Testament saints. Okay, he's already done that. And then you've got the main harvest. That will be the rapture of the church. Okay, he takes up the New Testament saints. And still yet to come, you've got gleanings. He takes up the tribulation saints. So there's three times here the words taken up show up. And then, just in case you get too strict on the dispensational picture here, you've also got another taken up in verse 22. He was taken up from us. So you've got actually four times in Acts 1 where this taken up is used. Okay, a cloud mentioned in verse 9. Cloud received him out of their sight. Let's read some references to this business of clouds being connected with the Lord coming and the Lord going. Sort of an escort type of thing. So what I'll do, I'll let you read these to me. I'll rest my voice for a minute. Brother Ken, would you read the first one in Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10? And then Sister Lisa, would you read Psalm 47, 5? And then who's next? Sister Mary, can you read Matthew 24, 30? And then Brother Song, Matthew 26, 64. Sister Diana, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. Sister Dawn, you want to read Daniel 7:13? Okay, so let's go ahead. Start, Brother Ken.
Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The glory strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Salah. Amen. So that this I wanted to read because this is the entry psalm. It's his ascension, the Lord going up, his returning to heaven. As the Savior re-enters back into heaven, they sing, "Open up the gates! The victor is returned from the battle. The conquering hero, he's home." And they're welcoming the Lord back into heaven. And this is that's a great chapter there. All right, next one, Sister Lisa.
Psalms 47, verse 5. Lord,
all right, how about that? He went up with a shout. He went up with a trumpet sound, and he's going to come back with a shout and a trumpet sound. Now, most everybody knows the shout and the trumpet at his return, but not many people know about this shout and trumpet when he went up. Now you know. All right, Matthew 24:30. So there's the clouds at his coming. He's taken up in the clouds. And what did the angel say? You're going to see him come in like manner. He's going to come back the same way you saw him go. Okay, Matthew 26, 64. Amen. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
Then
Okay, so we're going to meet him in the clouds. So obviously he's coming with clouds. And then Daniel 7:13. Okay, so you're starting to see how the Lord seems to be moving with these clouds. Okay, also Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh what? With clouds." And in Revelation 11:12, they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, "Come up hither." And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now that's not the Lord, that's these two witnesses. Okay, when they're taken up, there's a cloud as well. And then Revelation 14:14, "And I looked, and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Alright, so this thing with clouds, he went up into the clouds and then transported. He comes down in the clouds, and the Bible says in Nahum 1:3 that the clouds are the dust of his feet. and you remember the Lord came down on the mountain to speak to Moses in the Old Testament, and there was thundering and lightning and a thick cloud that was upon the mountain. So the Lord tends to veil his glory in the clouds. And it seems like the Lord travels into and out of Earth's atmosphere in a cloud. And this came to my mind. If you ever seen a jet airplane, maybe you've been to an air show or something, and you see that jet airplane just at the point where it breaks the sound barrier. Okay? Meaning that it's going faster than the speed of sound, you'll not only hear a big boom, sonic boom, when that happens, but you also will see a big round cloud around that jet airplane. And so the Lord, well, he's traveling much faster than that. And you and I, when we leave this earth, we're going to be going way faster than that. Imagine the sonic boom and all the clouds that are going to take place. I don't know. I mean, it could be that as they're watching and the Lord's going up, these men are watching, gazing up into heavens. It's just that the speed at which he takes off makes this cloud. I don't know. Just that's something crossed my mind. But, I mean, you've got to be moving to get from earth to the third heaven and back in the twinkling of an eye. So who knows what that does to the atmosphere. And what type of condition that creates when the Lord shows up like that. But I like these words here in this passage as I picture these men in my mind here in verse 10. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, okay, and verse 11, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven?" I mean, can't you just see these guys? And you got to get them to snap out of it. Hey, hey, you know, just standing there with their mouths open and thinking, okay, now what do we do? He's gone. But it's a whole lot different from when he was gone to the tomb. The Bible says in Luke 24, they returned to Jerusalem. But man, they're praising God in the temple. They're full of joy in the temple. So it's entirely different than it was when they thought he was gone the first time. And thank God for the promise of his return. Now just a note here on verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." The Lord leaves from the Mount of Olives. And he could have gone up from any spot. And there's no restriction to where he can leave, but he does this from all of it for two reasons. One is obviously the prophetic reason. Where will his feet land when he returns? According to Zechariah 14, verse 4, says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." Okay, if the Bible says that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be, or the place it's going to be. So not only is he coming back, that is visibly as he went up, not only is he coming back, that is with clouds, the way he went up, not only is he coming back with angels as he went up, but he's coming back to the Mount of Olives as he went up. Okay, so his second coming to this earth is going to be a reversal of his ascension, or of his and of his departure, his leaving this earth, and that's why the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air, because that is not the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. That would not fulfill the particulars that are called for here in Acts chapter 1. Okay. You can't bend the rules. But the other reason he went up from the Mount of Olives is he came to this earth to suffer. Okay, he came to the earth to bear our sorrows. Verse 3 says, after his passion. Okay, well, his passion is over. And think about this. Three times in his life, on earth as a man, Jesus shed tears. And all three times, when he shed tears, he was on the Mount of Olives. And he is leaving. So if he's leaving from the Mount of Olives, he's leaving. It's a picture of him leaving those sorrows behind. All right? First of all, when he stopped and wept over Jerusalem, he shed tears in Luke 19:41. And he was atop the Mount of Olives when that happened. Secondly, well, do you know where Lazarus lived? He lived in Bethany. Bethany's located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. When Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. He was standing on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives when he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. The Garden of Gethsemane was on the western side of the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says in that garden, in Hebrews 5:7, that Jesus, with strong crying in tears, offered up prayers to his Father. And what a great picture this is. Because are we not going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air? When we get caught up, will we not be leaving this place of tears behind? Yeah, tears are over. Tears, they're for this life, this place. Death is for this life. Heartache, that's for this life. I'm going to leave this world and go to a place that is prepared for the believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he bear our griefs? Didn't he carry our sorrows? Didn't he bear all of our iniquity and transgression and sin on the cross? Well, why would I go to heaven and expect to find it there? You know, consequences are here. If you're saved, you leave all that stuff behind, just like Jesus did. I'm pretty happy about that. How about you? Now, the first 11 verses of Acts summarize the entire book. Everything that's going to happen in Acts is stated in the first 11 verses. His activity is continued. We've looked at that, verses 1 and 2. His resurrection is proved, verse 3. His disciples are comforted, verses 4 and 5. His kingdom is recognized, verses 6 and 7. Number 5, his witnesses are instructed, verse 8. Number 6, his ascension is accomplished, verse 9. And you'd be amazed at how many times in the preaching of the book of Acts at the emphasis that is placed on the Lord's ascension, his being caught up to heaven. And that's real important, because not only do we have his resurrection, but his ascension is the verification that he did not die again. He didn't come back from the dead and then linger into an old age, and then at the age of 80 they buried him somewhere. His ascension, I mean, look, that's the seal that he didn't just live out his days in Bethany with Mary Magdalene and have babies and all that nonsense that's been reported and sometimes people teach. I mean, look, if you get rid of the Bible truth about the ascension, you end up with all these ridiculous theories about the Lord living out his life on earth. And so there is no swoon theory. There's no hidden body. He faked his death and the disciples just snuck him out of the town. I mean, look, we watched him go up into heaven. Okay, and he's not in a tomb anywhere. You could not find one bone of Jesus Christ on this earth. Think about it. If you found the body of Muhammad, it would not change Islam one bit. Okay, if you found the body of Confucius, it wouldn't change that religion. If you found the body of Buddha, it wouldn't change that religion. But hey, if you found the body of Jesus, Christianity as it exists, it's over with. And there's no hope. It's different. It's different. Our hope is based upon life from the dead and life everlasting. Okay? And we'll go ahead and stop there. Oh, the last one, number 7, was his return is promised in verses 10 and 11. All right, let's stand and pray, and then we'll sing a hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for teaching us this morning. Thank you, Lord, for being with me as I prepared this lesson. And I pray, Lord, in the coming weeks you'll continue to open our eyes to some things and that they'd be a help to us so that we can be a help to others. And Lord, we just pray that you'll keep us from straying into these false ideas, these false doctrines, and help us to stay with your holy scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you died for us. You came to this earth, Lord, and you suffered for us, died for us. And we thank you for the truth of the fact that you did not remain in that tomb, but you have been resurrected and we shall follow. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.